As they're heading up, let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you so much again for this opportunity to be here today, Lord, to be able to just get a glimpse, Lord, even just with that snow, that brief snow that we had, remembering, Lord, that our sins were like scarlet, but Lord, we're made white as snow, Lord, because of what you've done. And so we're grateful that we can be here, that you've given safety to those who traveled here this morning. We pray for the children as they head upstairs, as they spend some time as well singing and praising you and also being reminded, Lord, of your word. And we just pray that you would guide those that teach. And we're thankful for the opportunity to continue this book and finish it up this morning. The things that we've learned from this book, we just pray that we would apply them to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is our final Sunday in the book of Habakkuk. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. It's on page 935 of the blue Bibles here. Thankfully, we just had a dusting this morning. It seems like every Saturday there seems to be some kind of snow in the forecast. But we made it this morning, so we're glad you're all here. We're going to be finishing up this book this morning. And really, as we do, if you're just joining us or recently joining us, just a reminder that this book is a conversation between God and a prophet named Habakkuk. And Habakkuk, really, in the first few verses, questions God on why Judah was not punished for their disobedience. And God answers him in verse 5 by saying, "Look, I'm doing a work among the nations." And we come to find out what that work is. That work is among the Babylonians, that he's rising up to provide judgment on the house of Judah. And Habakkuk, in the midst of this, in chapter 2, acknowledges God's attributes, that he's holy, that he's everlasting, that he's perfect, that he's full of strength. But he does question God on his plan to use a more wicked nation, Babylon, to judge Judah. He resolves to wait in the Lord, though. And in the midst of that, he's told this in chapter 2, verse 4. It talks about how the righteous will live by faith. "Behold, his soul is puffed up," talking about Nebuchadnezzar and those that are arrogant. "It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." And we see in the rest of the chapter, chapter 2, he's given this taunt song. And this song would be ultimately a reminder that Babylon would be judged in the end and that God would be victorious. And so as we approach this chapter 3, we do so coming off of that chapter 2, which talks about the righteous will live by his faith. It made me wonder, that ask the question, do I have a deeply rooted faith? And oftentimes, one of the ways to help us recognize those things is to look at our prayer life. What are the things that we're praying for or praying about? You know, it was the famous theologian, pastor J.C. Ryle, who said, "Tell me what a man's prayers are, and I will soon tell you the state of his soul." You see, our prayers help us to understand our understanding of who God is and recognizing him. And as we look at the purpose of prayer, it ultimately is to change us to be in line with God's will. Prayer changes us so that we're in line and we're aligned with his will, his purposes, what he's doing in the world. You know, it's interesting, as we contemplate that, we see that play out in Habakkuk's life. And we'll walk through that a little more as we walk through this message this morning. We'll see that how prayer is changing Habakkuk and making him in line with what God is doing. But I think a good verse that helps us also realize this, or a few verses, is James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Because it really gives some important insight on how we are to approach looking for wisdom. If anyone who seeks wisdom, if you lack wisdom, let him ask God. See, that's who we're supposed to go to when we're not sure what to do in life about things. We're to not talk about God, but talk to God. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And as we walk through this third chapter, we're going to see that it's focused on prayer. If you look at Habakkuk 3, verse 1, it says that. It says a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. I've tried to pronounce that a few different times and practiced, and I don't know if I butchered it or not, but I give it my best attempt. We actually don't know what that word means, it's something having to do with music. But as you think about this, you'll see that Habakkuk chapter 3 is very similar to like a psalm. And you'll see some of the components of that as we walk through this chapter. It's a psalm, but it's also a prayer. And so we can learn a lot about prayer just from these 19 verses. We learn about the importance of humility in prayer. We learn about how prayer recalls God's faithfulness. And we also learn about how a prayer rejoices in the Lord of our salvation. And so we're going to walk through that progression this morning. But again, let's start here by looking at verse 1. And again, as I mentioned, that this other word that you'll see throughout the chapter is Selah three times. You'll see it kind of on the side. It's mentioned after verse 3, after verse 9, and after verse 13. And that's actually another word that you find a lot in the Psalms. At least 71 times in the Psalms you see that word, Selah. And really that the idea is there to pause and to reflect on what was just said. And so we're going to see some really mighty things that are prayed about in this prayer that will cause us to pause, will cause us to truly reflect on, wow, God is amazing. But let's look and see where he begins his prayer in verse 2. He says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. And in the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And as you look at this prayer from verses 1 to 19, you're going to notice something. You're going to notice that there are only two requests in the entire prayer. And they're right here in this verse. Two requests. You see, I think we have to realize something, that prayer is far more than us asking God for things. You know, you might have seen this analogy or this word to use to describe prayer. It's called ACTS, the ACTS model. And the ACTS model, we actually went through this when we went through the book of Nehemiah. And I think I have the model. It's at the top, it's adoration. And the C is for confession. And the T is for thanksgiving. And you can really, you know, if your eyes are really good, you can see that last one, supplication. And so you see kind of a prayer funnel here. And this, we kind of look at prayer and say, this is what prayer should look like. It should be focused more on adoring God for who he is. And that should lead us to a confession and recognizing how sinful we are. And in that, we also are then become thankful for what God has done for us in sending Jesus. And then down on the bottom is supplication. And that's kind of our prayers become more focused on, wow, based on who God is, this is what I'm going to ask God for. And it's like a prayer funnel. But oftentimes, don't we reverse it? Don't we do it like this? Don't we kind of switch it up a little bit? Don't we focus primarily on the supplication piece and then move down and adoration becomes almost minimal at the very end? And so what we have to do is reverse our thinking when it comes to prayer. Think not about asking God for things, but on acknowledging who God is. And that's exactly what Habakkuk is doing right here. And he's doing that. And we're talking about the importance of recognizing that it starts with humility. So really prayer involves an attitude of humility. When he says, O Lord, he's using that name again, Yahweh, the self-existent one. See, by this time in the book, we see something happening. We see him stopping questioning God and then now submitting to God's will. You see the difference? He's stopping questioning and he's submitting to the will of God for the nations. He's not protesting it anymore. He's not asking God to change or reverse it. He's acknowledging something, that God will do what is right. He will do what's right. He starts to see the holy and righteous purposes of God. And that becomes his main concern in the prayer. His main concern is God's work, God's purposes, and not his own. And where does that come from? Well, if you look back to verse 20, you can see something. How the vision, the end of the vision that he received. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. See, this is what was said right before the prayer, recognizing that the Lord is in his holy temple. And as long as Habakkuk has his eyes fixed on what's going on with Babylon or what's going on with Judah, instead of looking at them in the light of who God is, he's not going to be able to humble himself because he's focused too much on what's happening around him. And it's very similar for us, that we mainly sometimes can only see the problems in our culture. Like Habakkuk saw the problems with the Babylonians. But as long as you're just looking at the problems, you're not going to be ready to truly humble yourself before the Lord. To recognize that God is holy and that we've all sinned and fall short of his holiness. So let's look at these two requests. First, he says, revive your work. And then he says, remember mercy. So revive your work. That's essentially repeat the deeds in our day. But also to do that is to preserve, but also purify and refine the nation of Israel and us as well. And we've begun to see actually a purification in the church today, a refining in the church. And you may not realize it. And, you know, you look around oftentimes, and if you look, you know, what you're going to find is you're going to see that there's been a number of pastors, a number of Christian artists, quote unquote Christian artists or Christian authors that have fallen recently. And they've fallen into sinful behavior and habits. But the thing is, they didn't just start falling. These authors and Christian leaders and pastors, it's been revealed that they've been in relationships, inappropriate relationships over years. And what is God doing? He's bringing those things to light. And he's refining his church and purifying his church in those things and causing people to move towards this concept of repentance in their lives. And so we start to see this, that when we pray for things like revival, because people talk about that word a lot, revival. But revivals are never planned. Revivals are things that God does in his timing. We happened to be part of a revival at my college, Philadelphia College of Bible at the time. Had a couple of students that came in, I think they came in from Wheaton College. And revival broke out on our campus. And people were coming back to the chapel and staying at the chapel, and they were bringing things that they wanted to destroy that were sinful. They were confessing sin. See, that is what happens in a true revival, is that there's confession of sin, because you recognize how holy God is, and then you recognize how sinful we are. And so one of the true characteristics of revival is repentance of sin. But someone has also said wisely that revival is re-Bible. Re-Bible. A return to the obedience of God's word. Because what we've seen even floating around the church is a denial of the absolute authority of the Bible. And the effects of denying things like the supernatural and the miraculous. And questioning the very deity of Christ. And see, what we've come to realize is that churches, we must define and defend based on the word of God. defend and against or for God's design. Defend against sinful LGBTQ ideologies. Defend against the murder of children, an abortion, the mutilation of children, changing genders, the definition of marriage. These are things we have to define with what God says, because we're just going to move off away from his word. And even leadership in the church has to be defined according to what God says. And so revive your work that you're doing. And that's our prayer as well, that we pray that the Lord continues to revive the work that he's doing in his church and his people. But also remember mercy, because Habakkuk knows that great hardships are ahead for the nation of Israel. And he recognizes that they don't deserve that mercy. They deserve his wrath. But we're reminded that God's ancient promises will be fulfilled. So the next section of his prayer, verses 3 to 15, Habakkuk recalls God's faithfulness. This is a practice in the Psalms that you see a lot. When someone's in distress, what do? They recall God's faithfulness, how he provided for them. And what he does in this is he uses a theophany, which is God's appearance, a manifestation of God in the Bible that's tangible. And he's going to list a number of those things. So let's read through them. Starting in verse 3, we'll go 3 to 5. We'll break this up a couple different places. It says, God came to Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. Notice where Selah is, or Selah, right after verse 3. And I think we have to recognize the first two words here. God came. God came. The idea that God is not distant. He's not the one that just creates the world and just lets it spin. He's not like the watchmaker that makes a watch and winds it up and just lets it go. That God is involved in his creation. And what these passages and what these things that Habakkuk will be praying will actually recall is God's providence and God's deliverance for the nation of Israel. Because he alludes to Sinai, Mount Sinai with Moses. And he alludes also to the wilderness, the 40 years of wandering before they got to the promised land. And he mentions Mount Paran, which was a wilderness area south of Judah, which is a clear connection to Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. Which I think we have that verse, Deuteronomy 33, 2. It says, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the tens thousands of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. It's a picture of God revealing himself to the Israelites and to Moses. And what we see is this connection when he talks about this brightness of lights in verse 4. He's alluding to these things, this visible display of the glory of God that he gave at Mount Sinai. And Moses couldn't even look upon God's face. He asked for it. He couldn't because of how holy God is. He could just see his backside from a cleft of a rock. And so we see his deliverance in verse 5 from Egypt. God's power in the plagues. If you don't know the story of Exodus, I encourage you to read that. You see God's power. And you see that these are historic events that happened. History. You know, out in the lobby, we have welcome bags, and we often try to, I mentioned earlier, we try to give them out to people that are new and visiting, and every once in a while, people, I think maybe because they want to be able to save things, they will take out a magazine that we have in there, the Table Talk, and maybe leave it because they want someone else to be able to enjoy it. Well, this past week, I was in the lobby, and I was like, oh, there's one of the books that was left out. I went over and grabbed it, and it said that the title of it was Miracles. And I thought, you know what? That'll work well for my message. Because that's one of the things that people push aside. They don't want to talk about the idea that God is a God of miracles, that what you see in the Bible is miraculous and supernatural. And so we have to recognize that. And we're going to see that play out in verses 6 to 11. It says, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You see, we see all throughout these verses here God's power over creation and God being in control, knowing that God assigned an inheritance to Israel. And you see nations that are mentioned, Cushan and Midian. These are two nations that lay on either side of the Red Sea. And in fact, the nations, they feared God. They feared when they heard how God led his people from Egypt. That's in Exodus 15. But notice the questions. It says, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea? See, the idea is this centers on God's motive. And the answer is no, it's implied. That God's not displeased with nature. That he's using nature as a tool to demonstrate his power. And that's what you see in all of creation. And in these accounts. These accounts are historic. Exodus 14, the Red Sea was divided and the Israelites walked. Joshua 3:15, Jordan River was opened to let Israel into the promised land. See, these are actual events that God used. There are people that don't think that the children of Israel actually literally walked through the Red Sea. And they would say, well, that's scientifically impossible. Instead, they would say, you know what? There's probably a principle that I can learn from that. It's an allegory. And they'll go that direction. And some will say that the events recorded in the Bible don't really matter. And I love the way that Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. He said, if God did not actually do the things recorded in the Old Testament for Israel, then the whole Bible may just be a piece of psychology meant to keep me happy. You see, these are historic events. And I would say not just the events in Israel, but all of what the Bible says is true from the very first words of it. See, the Christian faith is solidly built on facts, not ideas. But it still requires faith. Other religions like Buddhism and Hinduism and other faiths, they all rest on theories, not facts. Even atheism requires faith. In fact, some people would say it takes more faith to be an atheist because you have fingerprints of God all over the place. But notice here in this account, in verses 9, 10, 11, God destroying his enemies and delivering his people. And this theme of God saving his people or delivering his people is all throughout his prayer. And it's going to help us to recognize one important piece of prayer a little bit later. In the promised land, in verse 10, God was in complete control over the land, over the water. He was sovereign over creation. God can and do whatever he pleases. The rivers obey him. The rock formations were founded because God said it. And I think this is an important, critical truth for us. That when you're looking at how to interpret creation. And we're getting ready, hopefully, in the coming months to go to the Creation Museum out in Kentucky. And I'm not sure if you're familiar with the ministry of Answers in Genesis and Ken Ham. He's done so much in terms of creation. And he looks at God's word and says, this is what literally happened. Starts from the very, very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's why I like him, believe in a literal six-day creation. Because God said it, and God did it. And there's nothing that's not impossible for God. And so we look at those things, and I think people have had different opinions on that and thought through things. And if somebody honestly looks at Scripture, and they look through the book of Genesis, and they see a day, and they look at what God's word says about a day, and they have a conviction that that's Scripture means day, a longer period of time. You know, the important thing is you need to look at Scripture. You need to look at the Bible first, and then interpret science through the Bible, rather than the other way around. And I think that's an important concept, and it's brought up here. Look at verse 11, where it says, the sun and the moon stood still. That's a miraculous thing that happened. Only God could do that. Only God could do that. And so we see this famous miracle of Joshua when he had more time for a total victory. And I think we have to realize here that the substance of these miracles are not true, then where is our comfort? These are true things. We have a God that can do these things and do anything. Nothing's impossible. And so what we need to do in the midst of that is regularly thank God for specific ways that he has provided and cared for his people. I'm not sure if any of you have a prayer journal and you jot down things about different prayer requests, and then you go back over and you write down, like, this is how God answers this prayer request. We try to do that as a family. We don't do that as regularly as we should. We'll get on there and we'll open up our prayer journals and realize it's been quite a while since we've last done that. But the joy is being able to go back and write down how God answered prayer requests. And imagine how if you can look back and you can start thanking God for this. And you can see how he faithfully answered you. You know, I look back over our prayer journal and I'm just so grateful for how he has provided abundantly, even within the ministry here at Baleville. I was just thumbing through it, and I saw things we were praying about and the work that God was doing in people's hearts. And we can go back and we can write down, yes, he answered that prayer in that person. That conflict got resolved, praise God. We weren't sure how we were going to finish this project or that project. Praise God, it got done. And we see God's faithful hand. And that, if you're talking about something that's going to revolutionize your prayer life, that is it. Thinking about counting your blessings of what God's provided for you and cared for you. And that's ultimately going to lead us to the end of this prayer. Let's look at verses 12 and 15. It says, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrow the head of his warriors. You came like the whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses and the surging of your mighty waters. These are all references to God's deliverance. We're unclear if these are references to the deliverance from the Exodus, or the references to the deliverance in the time of the judges, or even some other references like the future reference of them in Babylon. We're not sure exactly, but we know, we look at all the you statements there in verses 12 to 15. This is all what God did. God gets all the credit. And when it says you're anointed, some say that that refers to Moses. Other people say that refers to Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, and Persia would take out Babylon. Some say it's God's people Israel, but some favor that it primarily refers to the anointed one, the Messiah. And it's from this Hebrew word here that we get the word Messiah from. And so that's why I would tend to lean toward that my best understanding. But the idea is that Habakkuk knew that through the nation of Judah, because he would have known Genesis, the end of Genesis, that the ruler would come from the king or from the nation of Judah, that all the world was going to be blessed. And that's a reference to Jesus Christ from Genesis chapter 12. So let's see how Habakkuk responds in these last few verses. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So the proper response here of a man who recognizes God's sovereign power, he recognizes his own weakness. Gets back to what we talked about with humility. He knows the nation's going to be invaded by Babylon. He knows that many of his people will go into exile. Many people will be killed. The land will be destroyed. But Habakkuk could wait quietly because he knew God was at work in the world. You know, trials in our life can draw us nearer to God. Someone once said, don't waste a trial in your life as an opportunity to grow. Let's see what Habakkuk says and what he thinks will happen to the nation of Judah. Though the fig tree in verse 17 shall not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there'll be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. And it ends to the choir master with stringed instruments. See, verse 17 pictures a total economic collapse. He looks ahead and he sees his nation in destruction. But yet he rejoices. See, this world is temporary. But we, you and I, can see the effects of this sin-cursed world all around us. And perhaps you too, you look on your phone or if you still read the newspaper, you see the world unraveling. But Habakkuk's joy is not found in his circumstances. It's found in the Lord. And Habakkuk, his prayer, rejoices in the Lord of his salvation. You see, something very dramatic happens to the prophet Habakkuk in the course of the book, from the beginning to the end. He's not the same man that we saw in chapter 1. This man is transformed. It was J. Vernon McGee who said that Habakkuk begins with a question mark and ends with an exclamation point. See, Habakkuk moves from fear to faith, from worry to worship. And probably the most single important observation from the book of Habakkuk is recognizing that he moved from chapter 1, worry, to chapter 3, confidence and joy. You see, nothing had changed on the outside. Judah still forgot God. There was still violence all over Jerusalem. The wicked were still oppressing the righteous. Babylon was still God's appointed instrument for judgment. Hard times were coming ahead. But we see the sovereign Lord is Habakkuk's strength. Nothing's changed on the outside. What really changed was on the inside. You see, Habakkuk, in the beginning, said, you know, there's good people and righteous people, and then there are bad people. And in Habakkuk, he put himself in the category of good. And that was all he could see. A faith based on God's holiness. But if you remember back to 2 verse 20, Habakkuk was given a vision of God's holiness. To let the earth keep silent before him. You see, God's in his holy temple, and God is good, and God alone is good and righteous. And there's God, and then there's the rest of the earth. And Habakkuk now sees himself as part of the rest of the earth. Someone that's sinful and fallen and in need of rescue. And he's in the same boat. And the reality is, the more that I know about God, or you know about the God, the more I understand his holiness. And the more that I know about me, the more that I understand my sinfulness. And the more that I understand my holiness, or God's holiness and my sinfulness, the greater my need for God's grace becomes in my life. You see, when I first hear about the concept of God being holy, I make a tragic mistake and an error in my thinking, because I think that the distance can only be about this much between God's holiness and my sinfulness. Because I say he's good, and I say I'm good. But the more that I learn about God's holiness, his characteristics, the more that I realize that he is truly holy. And my vision of God's holiness begins to grow in my life. Over time, I start to see a wider gap between God's holiness and my sinfulness. It's not that God could be any more holy or that I could be any more sinful. It's that my vision and my understanding of those things are starting to change in my life. I'm starting to recognize the gap. And I'm starting to recognize my utter need for a Savior. And I need to depend on the cross, because I find out about the gospel, and that's the only way that we can be reconciled. The only way we can bridge that gap is right here, what Christ did for us. And then the more that I learn about his holiness, the more that my vision of God's, or his holiness, the more that my vision grows of his holiness and my sinfulness. And we live in a time where people will view God as kind of his buddy, as opposed to he's holy and to be revered. And it's only through Christ that we can do that. We sometimes wrongly believe that the gospel is just the start, just the thing I need in the beginning, the good news. I just need the cross initially. And then I'm going to go on from the cross and I'm going to learn about deeper things of God. But that's the wrong mentality. Because when you do that, the cross begins to get smaller and smaller in your life. So recognizing that the cross needs to be paramount, and it should overshadow everything that we do as a Christian. Recognizing his holiness and my sinfulness. And that's why Habakkuk's prayer rejoices in the God of his salvation. Because at the very end, it talks about the deer climbing up. And you know, a deer can eloquently climb a mountain and, you know, have strong, sure footing. Whereas when we would go up to there, we would be falling. But that sure footing is because God was Habakkuk's sure footing. And so my question this morning for all of us is, God, your sure footing that you're trusting in, or you trusting to figure out everything on your own? Come before him in humility, recall his faithfulness, and recognize that he is your Savior, and that we need his salvation. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And that's where Habakkuk came to. So it's been a great joy to go through this book, to see the how it could begin with just questioning God, and it could end with just this recognition of what he's done for us. And so our hope and prayer is that whatever you're facing today, that you can recognize who God is and who you are and how much you need his grace each and every day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to go through this book. We thank you for the work that you're doing in our hearts. Lord, we just pray, Lord, we recognize, Lord, our sin, and we think about even the Apostle Paul. Even toward the end of his letters, he recognized in the book of Timothy that he was the worst of sinners. And Lord, that's a recognition of just how much we need you. And we recognize our great sin, but Lord, your greater grace. And so we're thankful for the cross this morning. Help us to live each day dependent on that, knowing that we're forgiven in you through what Jesus Christ did on the cross, but we're gonna walk each day, Lord, just trusting you and knowing, Lord, that you are in control. So in the strong and mighty name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.